Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 41? And also, if you would put a marker in at Psalm 110, we'll be kind of touching on Psalm 110 this morning as well. We're just going to jump right in. Our text today begins with these words in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Well, here they are. Like a school of sharks, the Pharisees are still gathered together. They are still taking counsel together against Jesus. And remember, we've said this isn't just a few friendly Pharisees happening to bump into each other on the Temple Mount. Oh, how are you? Let's get together and gather here. No, this is an organized collection of outraged experts conspiring in an ongoing assembly about how best to publicly discredit Jesus. From them has emerged their champion, the lawyer, and to them he has now returned in defeat. So that we can almost see them at this point, huddled over by one of the pillars of Solomon's portico, glaring over at Jesus. We can almost hear their urgent murmurs at this point, like the humming of angry bees. And it's at this point that our text says, Jesus asked them a question. How about that? Maybe you think that sounds nice, Jesus asking the questions. You talk to Jesus a lot. You ask him questions all the time. Questions like, how can I pay for this, Jesus? Questions like, when will you answer my prayer, Jesus? Questions like, what am I supposed to do now, Jesus? Questions like, why have you allowed this, Jesus? And so you think it might be nice if Jesus actually asked you a question for a change, a question like, how can I help you, John? Or when would you like me to answer you, Matt? Or what would you like to happen next, Joe? Or why don't I take care of that for you, Sarah? But those aren't the kinds of questions Jesus is asking today. Today in our text, Jesus is asking the same kinds of questions he's been asked throughout this whole chapter. The kind of questions designed to humble. The kinds of questions designed to test. The kinds of questions designed to reveal understanding or else to silence. It's my turn to ask the questions, Jesus says. And it's only fair. After all, so far in chapter 22, the Pharisees and the Herodians have asked Jesus such questions. The Sadducees have asked Jesus such questions. And the Pharisees sent the lawyer to ask Jesus such questions. And so now Jesus asks them such a question as well. And it's actually a question in two parts. The first part is more general. Jesus asks them a question. Look at the first part of verse 42, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, in case you're confused, Jesus isn't directly asking a question about himself here. You know, I know we're used to using the title Christ interchangeably with the name Jesus, or else using it almost like Jesus' last name, right? We call him Jesus Christ. But Jesus is starting by asking a much more general question here. And he sort of has to, or else he'll get himself in trouble quicker than he wants to. So this is a more general question, because Christ or Christos is just the New Testament word for the Old Testament term Messiah. And so Jesus is asking these Jewish leaders, what do you think about the Messiah? He's basically asking them, what are your thoughts about the long-promised one who will save us? And what I want you to see is that this is the most important question these men have ever been asked in their lives. It's the single most important question in the world, because how they answer this question will reveal everything about where they've placed their hope. And the same is true for you. Today, Jesus is also asking you this same question, right where you sit. What are your thoughts about the one who can save you? Well, maybe these men hesitate, you know, maybe they're unsure of exactly what Jesus is getting at. What do you think about the Christ? So now Jesus follows up the general question with one that narrows things down quite a bit. Look now at the rest of verse 42. Whose son is he? Jesus says. Ah, Now they see what he's getting at. That one's easy. They said to him, the son of David. Well, what did they mean by that answer? Let's work through a quick bit of history and see. The Old Testament term Messiah means the anointed one. It was a royal title because David had been anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel as a way of signaling that he had been set apart by God and for God as his king over his people. But God had also promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that even though his own days as king would eventually come to an end, someday one of his descendants would also be set apart by God and for God as his king over his people in a kingdom that would never end. And so after that promise, from that time onward, say commentators, the Jewish people referred to that particular son of David, that coming son of David, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, the Messiah. As a result, for many Jews in the days of Jesus, the titles Messiah and son of David were used synonymously. They were used interchangeably. Which is why the Pharisees automatically answer the way they do when Jesus asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, everyone knows the answer to that question. Everyone in Israel knows it. Every kid in synagogue school knows it. It's a no-brainer. Whose son is the Christ? The Messiah? Well, of course, that's David's son. That's David's heir. They said to him, the son of David. Everyone knows that, Jesus. Which means, of course, that Jesus knew it too, right? Jesus knows that answer too. It means Jesus knows this is going to be their answer to his question too. In other words, it didn't take a mind reader to know what was coming. It would sort of be like me asking you to finish the expression that begins with the words, power corrupts, right? I could say, power corrupts, I might say, and what does absolute power do? It corrupts absolutely. Yeah, see, I knew your answer before you had said it. Maybe we should try a different one. The best part of waking up is... All right, see, I knew that one would work. Yeah, and see, I knew your answer, even if you don't like Folgers. See, I knew your answer, and so did Jesus here, because he's setting them up for something. He knew what they would answer, and he's setting them up for something. Have you ever had something you believe to be so basically true that you just never, ever gave it a second thought? You never questioned it? Here's a fun one. How about song lyrics you thought you had right? Have you ever been surprised when you realize that what you thought that song said is not actually what that song said? I've done this too, but I looked up some of the fun ones, and I think I may have used this list one before. Some lyrics people believed they had right their whole lives and never gave a second thought until they were corrected. And so, first one, in the song Drift Away by Uncle Cracker, instead of give me the beat, boys, and free my soul, one guy always thought it said, give me the beach, boys, and free my soul. Does that make sense? I get that. The second one, in the song La Isla Bonita by Madonna, instead of last night I dreamt of San Pedro, another person always thought it said, last night I dreamt of soft bagels. So maybe they were on a diet and that's what they... Number three, in the song Lucille by Kenny Rogers, instead of you picked a fine time to leave me, Lucille, with four hungry children, a lady was sure it said, with 400 children. It's a different meaning. This one's my favorite. This is the last one, I promise. This one's my favorite. In the song Tiny Dancer by Elton John, instead of hold me close, Tiny Dancer, for years, one guy thought it said, hold me close, Tony Danza. He never gave it a second thought. Well, that's what's going on here, too. Jesus has heard the Pharisees sing a song on karaoke night, and he knows their understanding of one line is only half right. It's only half right. It's inadequate. And unfortunately, it's a half-truth that they've also taught to many of the people as well. They've sang that song so many times the wrong way, they've taught it to everybody else. So now he's set them up. Now he's asked them to recite the lyrics back to him while they're still up there on stage, so that he can correct them in front of everyone. Because the truth is, the Christ was more than people expected. And so in our text today, we're going to see three implications about the Christ that come out in the questions of Jesus. We're going to see three implications that are meant to correct and expand the understanding of the Pharisees and the people listening. And the first implication we get from Jesus' question is that the status or the title of the Christ is more than just the Son of David. It is that, but it's more. Here's what I mean. Jesus is implying there's more to this title by asking a basic question he knows everyone thinks they already have the answer to. Because the basic problem with their basic answer is this: when they think about the Son of David, that title only conjures up thoughts of another human king just like David. That's all that comes to mind for them. David was a warrior king who united the people. He conquered their enemies and ushered in the golden age of the nation of Israel. And so this is what the Pharisees and many of the people expected the Son of David to be like too. They were looking primarily for a charismatic political and military leader who would unite the broken nation, who would defeat Rome, who would crush them, and make Israel great again. That's what they were looking for. The problem was, while they expected the Son of David to be a great man, in their minds, he was ultimately just a man like one of the Pharisees themselves. Greater, but essentially just another man. Not only that, but there was also sort of a built-in prejudice that always favored past generations as being greater than any of the generations that followed. Now, we have the opposite problem in this country, in this culture. In our day, one of the logical consequences of the evolutionary theory is that most people believe in an upward spiral. In our day and in our culture, in our country, most people believe that each generation is actually getting better and better, smarter and smarter, more and more evolved than the last. I've told the story before about the high school graduate I worked with who expressed, utter shock. He was in complete disbelief. He thought I was kidding. When I told him I didn't believe this basic fact about the human race, he was just in shock. He really believed that the average person in his graduating class was superior in every way to the average person of his same age from any previous era. That's what he'd been taught. He absolutely believed it. But to their credit, the Jewish people were a little more humble than that. That for them, I think, there remained a more accurate anthropology that factored in the downward spiral brought on by human sin. It was a more accurate view of humanity. And so this worldview made it almost inconceivable for them to consider a son, for instance, as being greater than his father. Now, the only problem with this general truism is that it colored how they thought of the Son of David. What it meant was that this Son of David, whoever he turned out to be, might indeed be a very great man, might be great, but he would never actually be as great as King David himself, described by one commentator as the most distinguished of all historical Israelites. And so the bottom line problem of what Jesus is exposing here is that their thinking about the Christ is far too small. Their expectations about this coming Messiah are far too low, and they haven't been fully formed by the Scriptures. Their expectations are partly right, but they're ultimately inadequate. Because if the Messiah is just another David, if the long-promised one who will save them is just another human king and a downgraded version at that, it means all their hope is set on someone just like them. It reminds me a little of a campaign that were really well-made commercials that I've seen put out over the last year, especially most recently during the Super Bowl. The campaign takes the last two letters in Jesus' name and crafts a series of messages around the fact that he gets us. I don't know if you've seen those. They're very well-made. But one commercial had lots of pictures of sweet little kids doing sweet little kid things. And the tagline was, "Jesus didn't want us to act like adults." That was the message of that particular commercial. Another one had still shots of people shouting at each other. Just really going at it. Shouting, screaming at each other. Angry expressions on every face with a tagline that said, Jesus loved the people we hate. Well, okay, so that was the message of that commercial. The most recent one I saw had pictures of smiling neighbors barbecuing together in the backyard with the tagline, Jesus invested in what really matters, relationships with others. Now, I'm not saying they're not out there, but of all of these commercials I've seen, never once do these commercials ever portray Jesus as anything more than just a really good man. The only sense you get is that the reason he gets us is because he's one of us. He's just like us. Well, is that true? Is that true? Well, yes, that's true. That's a truth. He was human, just like you. He was 100% human. So yes, of course that's true, but that's only part of the truth. And are all those messages that those commercials put out, are those good messages? Well, sure they are, but only to a point. Only to a point, because just like the understanding of the Christ that the Pharisees are peddling, these messages are ultimately inadequate that these commercials are peddling. They portray our need to be small, which can't help but translate into the kind of Savior who can meet that sort of need. What I mean is that watching these commercials about this Jesus who gets us, one could be excused for coming away thinking that our biggest problem is being too serious about life. And so the Jesus we need is someone like Mr. Rogers who can teach us how to be more childlike. One could be excused for coming away thinking that our biggest problem as humans is being mean to some people, and so the Jesus we need is just a really good therapist who can teach us how to be nicer. One could be excused for coming away thinking that our biggest problem is investing in stuff instead of investing in people, and so the Jesus we need is just a really good life coach who can show us how to rearrange our priorities. But the problem with this view is that it vastly underestimates what we really need saving from. As author Samuel Say has pointed out, Christ didn't come to earth to rescue you from poverty and diseases. He didn't come to earth to rescue you from racism and injustices. And here we might also add that Christ didn't come to earth primarily to make you into a nicer person either, or more like a child, or to show you how to have better barbecues with your neighbors. Just like Christ didn't come to rout the Romans and restore earthly glory to a nation. Those aren't the primary reasons he came. But if you do think those things are his main focus, the point is that Christ, the Christ you will set your hope on, the Christ you'll start looking for, is a therapist who can save you, or a life coach who can save you, or a lawyer, or a politician, or a president who can save you. And the problem is that if that's what you're looking for, there's a really good chance you'll miss the Christ you actually need. The Christ who actually shows up and walks the length and breadth of Galilee and Judea. Which I think can actually help us to see these next follow-up questions of Jesus in our text in a really merciful light. Because here, even in the midst of this public rebuke, Jesus is drawing their attention back to something really important that they've missed. He points now to a key piece of information about the Christ that they've overlooked, taken from what will later become the most quoted Old Testament passage in the whole New Testament. Their answer to Jesus' question about whose son is the Christ is that he's the son of David. This is true, but this is incomplete. So Jesus, knowing they're stuck thinking of a man just like them, now responds this way. Look at verses 43 and 44. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls the Christ, Lord?" Saying, verse 44, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Verse 45, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The first implication we looked at today was that the status or the title of the Christ is more than just the son of David. And now the second implication is that the status or the title of the Christ is also Lord. Lord. How is it then, says Jesus, that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Well, where does Jesus get this information from, and what is its significance? Well, the answer to where he gets this information from is that Jesus is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, there's a reason I had you turn there. If you've got a finger or a marker in Psalm 110, we're going to be going back there in just a moment. So let's go through what he says about this verse bit by bit so that we're sure we understand why this is significant, what this means. Why does he bring this verse into it? Well, to start, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' answer with two assertions that they would have agreed with. Up front, they would have agreed with this. First, referring to Psalm 110, Jesus asserts that King David is the author of that psalm, as well as the one speaking. He said to them, "How is it then that David calls him Lord, saying," and then he gives words that David said. And this is helpful, you know, since their discussion has to do directly with King David, hearing David's take on the issue is obviously going to be helpful for everyone involved. Okay, the second assertion that Jesus makes is that David didn't write this psalm or speak those words under his own power or by his own gifts of poetry, but rather that he did it in the Spirit, Jesus says. In the Spirit means under the power of the Spirit of God. It means moved by the Spirit of God. It means under the supervision and superintendence of the Holy Spirit, as one commentator put it. You know, Paul later echoes this same high view of all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Another translation is "breathed out by God," he says. What this means, in effect, is that David can't be lying because God cannot lie. He's saying these words that David speaks, they are God's words and God cannot lie. What this means, Jesus is saying, is that since these words were written under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, these words David says are authoritative and can be trusted. And again, this would also have been taken for granted by the Pharisees. They would have accepted that. But Jesus is, he's preparing for the thrust, okay? He's building up the foundation of his case, and he's about to lunge. And so Jesus' argument so far is that as long as we're talking about the Son of David, let's hear what David himself has to say about him, about the Son of David, under the influence of God the Holy Spirit. It's like Jesus is calling King David to the stand to testify under oath. He's been sworn in by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God. And here's what David says. "Look, guys, all I know is the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." "Members of the jury," Jesus says now, turning back to face the Pharisees, "you have heard this eyewitness testimony. So now I ask you," look at verse 45 again, "if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" He is challenging their understanding of who the Messiah is. Now, what you'd notice, so turn to Psalm 110 now. What you notice if you turn there is that the first Lord in Psalm 110:1, it should be in all caps in most English Bibles, while the second Lord isn't. Raise your hand if you have all caps, the first Lord in Psalm 110:1. Okay, that's good. They're doing it right then. That's important. That's important. What that alerts you to, whenever you see that in your English Bibles, that is to alert you as a reader that the word being translated there is Yahweh. It's not some other word for Lord. It's the sacred name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. So when you see it in all caps, that means the word Yahweh is there. And so King David is saying, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." What we learn from this exchange is that Yahweh is having a conversation with someone apart from himself. David calls this someone Yahweh is talking to, my Lord. Lord here is a word that translates the Hebrew Adonai, which is a title that means the sovereign one. It's actually the supreme title that belongs to God alone. So that's interesting. Belongs to God alone. And so David is saying, Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh said to my sovereign one, that's what he's saying. We also learn from Psalm 110:1 that this Lord, this sovereign one, is submissive to Yahweh, but at the same time he's being acknowledged by Yahweh as having the right to be seated with him in royal glory, far above all enemies and any human authority, far above even the authority of David himself. And here's why that's so significant. Jesus is claiming that David, under the power of the Holy Spirit, is identifying this Lord, this sovereign one, as the Christ, the one that they think is only a man. Yahweh said to the Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. In other words, David is saying that the Christ, who will be his descendant, is already alive and is also his superior, his Lord. And so again, this is point two. The status or the title of the Christ is also Lord. That's a title that's reserved for God alone. That's interesting. But this forces, what this does, is this forces the Pharisees to face some very difficult questions, doesn't it? How could someone prophesy to come in the future already be alive in the past? Also, how could someone to come in the future be greater than someone from a past generation? You know, that flies in the face of our worldview. What son could be greater than his father? Especially a father known as the most distinguished of all historical Israelites. Man, this is troubling. As R.T. France asks, who else under God was above David? I mean, this must have been very, very confusing, very hard to understand. Who could possibly pull rank over this great human being? And the only answer to all those questions seems to be an even greater king. And the only kind of king that could be is a divine king. A divine king. David seems to be saying that the Christ is more than just a great human king. The Christ is a divine king. But again, how could this be? Just a moment before, if you remember from last week, Jesus had referred to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, which begins with the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Man, they're scratching their heads. Yahweh is one. So how could Psalm 110 depict the divine Yahweh as having a conversation with the divine Adonai or sovereign one? You know, I think Psalm 8:1 would have helped the Pharisees tremendously had they thought of it in this moment. Because there, in another Psalm of David, yeah, you can turn there if you are quick. In Psalm 8:1, we read him opening with this revealing praise to Yahweh. Using the same two words for Lord from Psalm 110, David now applies them both to God. He says, our Lord, he says, how majestic is your name, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David literally says, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In other words, David applies the name Yahweh and the title Adonai to the same God. Friends, what we're getting here in Psalm 110 is essentially a glimpse into the reality of the Trinity. We're getting a glimpse of how David understood God. This isn't something we made up. David understood God this way. As R.C. Sproul puts it, David understood that his son would be king over all things, even David himself. What Jesus is saying, says R.V.G. Tasker, is that the Messiah, though of Davidic descent, is also of divine origin. David's son is David's God. And that's what the Pharisees have missed. That's what they've overlooked. But for them, this is all too much to handle. Look now at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. In the words of J.C. Ryle, while the scribes and Pharisees were familiar with these psalms, they could not explain the application. You know, they know what this implies, but they don't dare to say it out loud. They could not explain the application. It could only be explained, he says, by conceding the preexistence and the divinity of the Christ. They cried like a baby. But the Pharisees would not concede. They wouldn't concede. And this is still the same today. Why is it important that the Christ is more than just a natural man, even more than a really good natural man? It's important because you have much bigger problems than just natural problems. You have supernatural problems. You have spiritual problems. You have a record of sin that makes you an enemy of a holy God who will not fail to judge and punish evil wherever he finds it, even in you. That is a bigger problem, which means you need much more than a natural Christ. You need much more than just a man, any good man, to help you. You need more than just a man who's a little better than you. You need a supernatural Christ who comes to earth to rescue you from sin and hell and the wrath of God. That's what you need. That's what I need. But conceding all that means conceding, admitting our many sins and failures, and we don't like to do that. Conceding all that means admitting we're not self-sufficient. We're not the heroes of our own story. We're not able to rescue ourselves. Those are hard things to admit, especially, I think, in our nation, in our culture, and in our day. And so for many, this kind of Savior, even the idea of him, will stir up only anger and opposition. But for the ones who see their need, for the ones who will admit that they have bigger problems than they can handle, for them, a Christ who is divine is good and wonderful news. For the one who's able to admit that even the best therapist can't help, that even the best life coach can't help, that even the best president or warrior king can't help, a Christ who is also Lord, the sovereign one, who is not only like them but is also divine, that kind of Christ sounds like the sweet relief of salvation. And this brings us to the third and final implication about the Christ in our text today, because the third implication is that the status and the title of the Christ Jesus has been talking about this whole time is really his own status. He's talking about himself. Now, he's got to be careful. He's got to imply things, because otherwise he'll get arrested on the spot. But they all know what's going on. He is talking about himself. If we looked back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we would see there that three times in the first chapter alone, Jesus is identified as the Christ. So Matthew's readers have no doubt of this much, even as Matthew is telling this story. We should all be remembering way back to that first chapter and remembering in all the chapters since how many times Jesus has been identified as the Christ. But you know, I think the Pharisees know it too. They hear it, and they know what he's getting at. And so I think they're very wary when they answer his first question about whose son the Christ is. They answer as he expects, the son of David, they say. But I think they're wary because they know very well that Jesus is a physical descendant of King David. They know it. John MacArthur points out that if Jesus had not been in the Davidic line, you can be sure that the Pharisees would have made that a major issue. They wouldn't even have given him a second thought. He wouldn't have been any trouble for them. They would have disqualified Jesus instantly, he says, from any claim of being the Messiah. They kept the temple records of every Jewish person's genealogy and therefore would have known if Jesus did not come from David's line. And they knew he did. And that was a problem. The Pharisees also know that in the last week alone, this title, Son of David, has been found on the pleading lips of the blind men in Jericho, addressed to Jesus. Then they heard the same title shouted. Remember, Son of David equals the Christ. Son of David equals the Messiah. They've heard this same title shouted by the approving crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, at the triumphal entry. And then the very next day, to their dismay, they heard it again ringing out from the mouths of the pilgrim children in the temple courts when he cleansed the temple and when he healed the people. And now this same title of identity, Jesus has required them to speak. He's asked them a question. I think he's dragging it out of them, kicking and screaming. They're so reluctant to do it. Now he has just caused them to confess this same title in his presence, as if drawing from them the first fragments of an unwilling confession. So they're wary. They're wary. But they don't see Jesus' real motive, because Jesus isn't satisfied with the grudging confession that the Christ is just a man, even a great man like the Son of David. I think Jesus has wanted to force them to see something more. Jesus started with the question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Yes, Jesus says, the Christ was the Son of David, but he is also more. Again, he asked them, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" You know, when I read these verses, I can't help but get the sense that Jesus has still another status and title in mind that he wants attached to the understanding of the Christ. Whose son is the Christ? I believe Jesus wants them to see he's implying that the Christ is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Angels called Jesus the Son of God. Luke 1:35. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Demons called Jesus the Son of God. Mark 3:11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The voice of the Father himself called Jesus the Son of God. Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist called Jesus the Son of God. John 1:34, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The 12 disciples called Jesus the Son of God. Matthew 16:15-16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Roman centurion at the crucifixion called Jesus the Son of God. Matthew 27:54, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Apostle Paul, immediately after his conversion, called Jesus the Son of God, Acts 9:20. And immediately he, Paul, proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." He's the Son of God. And even these men before Jesus know this ultimate implication of his words. They know it. There's no doubt that they rushed to report his words to their superiors, because at his trial, we will hear the scandalized demand from the high priest himself just a few days from now in Matthew 26:63. He says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." I wonder where he got that idea. In other words, Jesus has gotten his point across. They know what he's implying. They know who he claims to be. Here before them is the one they've been waiting for, if only they would see it. If only they would accept him. He's not just the Son of David, he's also the Son of God, and he could save them. Not from the passing troubles of Rome, but from the eternal troubles of hell. These Pharisees work to keep the law of God, trying to justify themselves, and some of them actually think they're doing it. They're that self-deluded. But the reality is that they fail at it every day. Every day. They don't love God the way they should, and they don't love their neighbor the way the law demands. And the ones honest enough to admit it live under a perpetual burden, under a perpetual load, under a curse of fear, never knowing if they've done enough to please God and escape his judgment. And yet before them is one whose life of perfect law-keeping could relieve them of their burden forever, if only they would turn to him in faith. Before them is one who a few days from now will rescue from sin and hell and the wrath of God all who will put their trust in him. Before them stands God in human flesh, the mercy they need. Will they turn to him? Or will they turn away? How about you?
How about you? What do you think about the Christ? His name is Jesus. And he stands before you today as well. He's here with us. He has done all the work to save you. He has lived for you. He has gone to the cross, and he has died for your failures, and he's died for your sins, and he has been raised to life from the grave as a promise that your sins have been forgiven and that you will be raised to new life too if you turn to him. If you turn to him. Mercy stands before you in Jesus. He is here with us today, and if you want salvation, he is yours. Will you turn to him, or will you turn away?